Father, we're ready to have you minister to us out of your word. We know, our Father, that all of your word is profitable. We love your word, Father. We desire to eat your word, and we love it more than our necessary food. For, Father, we can do without food, but we can't do without your word, because your word is the power of God. It's by your word that we were formed. And it's by your word that all the worlds were formed. And it's by your word that they're kept going. And we acknowledge with Jesus tonight and with Moses that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of our God. And so we thank you tonight, Father, for this food that you're giving. And we sit down at the table, our Father, get our napkins hooked up, get our knives and forks and spoons, get our hands, get our utensils in our hands. We are ready to go, Lord. And we trust you now to feed us, Father, by the power of the Spirit, this sincere milk of the Word. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Before we begin the lesson tonight, how many of you listen to Oliver B. Green? You ever, Oliver B. Green once in a while. You can listen to Oliver B. Green anytime except when he's talking about tongues. Oliver B. Green is a departed brother, but his program's still on the air, the Gospel Hour program. His son runs it out of Greenville, South Carolina. And Oliver B. Green is an evangelist, fundamental Baptist background, knows about born again. I mean, man, he knows born again. Loves the Word of God, all except the tongues part. He's on a couple of stations here in Atlanta, and I hear him from time to time. And today, I heard just about 5 minutes, and it was real important what the Lord was saying. He was talking about the Word of God. And, 1 Peter 2:2 tells new believers, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And it never really struck me, but he asked the question. He said, do you know what the word sincere means? And he went back, when he asked the question, it's obvious he already has the answer. And so, going back to the Greek, he says that the word, I haven't looked this up for myself yet, plan to, but he says the word sincere in the Greek, that word that is translated there, sincere, means unadulterated. Unadulterated. And so God's instruction is to us, as newborn babes, desire the unadulterated word of God, that we may grow. And he said, you can go to a church where they feed you water with white coloring in it, and it looks like milk. It maybe even tastes like milk, but you'll die of starvation and not know it. I thought, very interesting. You see, it's adulterated. It's adulterated. Or you could go to a church where they would feed you milk, good milk, with just a teeny bit of arsenic in it. Now, you could eat a little bit of arsenic and not know you had it. The first thing you know, you got enough of it, and boom, you're gone. And many believers are doing that very thing, aren't they? They are desiring the sincere, unadulterated milk of the Word, but they're not getting the unadulterated milk of the Word. They're getting the perverted or the adulterated or the without body kind. And that really ministered to me. It really spoke in my spirit. So I said, praise God for Oliver B. Green and for that particular revelation. That's just real, real significant. Turn with me to 1 Samuel, the 25th chapter. We've been examining the life of David. We've been looking at his character, because the Bible says that David is a man after God's own heart. And if he's a man after God's own heart, if we can find out what David was like, his good qualities, that'll tell us something about the Lord too, won't it? And we've been seeing some of David's strengths. We've been looking at his weaknesses. Last week we looked at him in some of his more weakened conditions. Tonight, we're going to look at David's attitudes towards his enemies. Anybody in here ever had an enemy? I mean, an earthly enemy, a flesh and blood enemy. Let me see your hand if you ever did. Somebody didn't like you, didn't treat you right. All right. David gives us some good instruction by the life he lived concerning our attitude, proper and improper attitudes toward our enemies. In the 25th chapter, have you all found that? 1 Samuel, the 25th chapter. It's the 24th chapter. I'm one chapter ahead of myself. Chapter 24. Now you remember that David had been running from Saul, who's the king. David had been anointed to be king over Israel, but not very many people knew it. Saul was still the king, but he was operating without the anointing of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord was upon David, and it wasn't on Saul. And Saul was operating completely and totally in his flesh. He was operating with the position of a king, but without the anointing of a king. He was operating under the oppression of tremendous fear. And every time he saw David, he did his best to kill him. Well, David, you'll recall, is out in the wilderness with 600 men. And he has escaped on numerous occasions from Saul. On several occasions, he did it in his own, with his own conniving and his own planning and his own scheming. And we saw last week what the results of that was. But we saw also that when he finally turned to the Lord and asked of the Lord counsel, and God gave him wisdom, and then when God showed him what to do, that he prospered in the things that he did. Well, we're still in that segment of David's life, where Saul is still out to get him. David is still a renegade. He's still a fugitive. And there are approximately 600 ne'er-do-wells who are those that are not welcome in the capital city of the nation, who have resorted to David and who are supporting him. And that's where we find them in the 24th chapter. And it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines. The Philistines now were the enemies of the people of Israel. That it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Now, my Bible says to pronounce that En-Gedi, but the common pronunciation is En-Gedi, and so I'm going to call it En-Gedi. Now, this is a wilderness desert, but with very stark mountains towards the east. And it seems that everywhere David went, there was always somebody willing to rat on him. Somebody willing to squeal to the king to tell him where David was. And so when Saul came back from fighting the Philistines, immediately there was an informer to tell him where David was. Says he's over in En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. This is up in these mountains. And apparently there were the mountains were full of caves. And there was one very large cave that's believed that David took refuge with his men in this cave. David and 600 men. When I was reading, I thought, that's an awfully big cave. Awfully big cave. But the geography there is such that this particular cave once held 30,000 people and protected them from a storm. It is a big cave. And so, if this is the one that David, and it's assumed that this is it, David and his men had hidden themselves in this cave. That's where they'd taken refuge. And he, Saul, came to the sheepcotes by the way, which was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet. All right, now that expression, cover his feet, is a euphemism. if you wear a robe, how the men wore then, they wore like a tunic or a robe sort of thing. If you squat down like this, what'll happen to the robe? It'll cover your feet. Now what happened was Saul went in there to go to the bathroom. He went in there in the cave to relieve himself. He went in there to cover his feet. Well, that's what happened. I mean, he's a man. It's important to see what's happening here. Apparently he went in alone. See? He went in alone. He did not. He had 3,000 men with him, but he did not take them into the cave with him. He went in by himself. And that's why it's important to understand that. All right. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. Now, does it surprise you that Saul, out of all of the caves that would be on the side of this mountain, that Saul would pick the very cave that David and his men were holed up in, that he would pick that cave to use. And the men of David said unto him, Behold the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. His men said, look at him. He's totally and completely without protection. Look at the situation that you find him in. There's absolutely no way he can defend himself. Now, this is the day that God has given your enemy into your hands. You can imagine how the men would see. They would see that as the providence of God. And sometimes we see things in the same way, and we think that's God's giving us an opportunity to destroy our enemy. See? That's God's work, and what he wants me to do is rise and destroy that person. See? And all of his men, that's the counsel David was getting. And it would have been proper and right for him to do that very thing. Saul had tried to had thrown the javelin at him twice. You remember that. And time after time he had come to try to destroy him and had brought armies against him and done everything he could to try to destroy David. Here is Saul completely without any kind of... I mean, if you can get the picture of that. And here's David, and he's got every opportunity to just take his life. But what did David do? Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. Now what David did was he snuck up beside him or behind him. Caves are dark, you know. And so he came up behind him and he cut off a portion of the bottom of his robe while Saul was squatting there in the cave. And he privily means he did it privately and quietly, and Saul didn't know he'd done it. And then he slipped away. And so Saul had no idea that it was he that was one step from death while he's there in the cave. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. Now what does that phrase say to you? David's heart smote him. His conscience bothered him, more than bothered him. It convicted him. The minute he did it, his heart just wouldn't permit him to do that. It smote him. Now, to smite something has the idea of hitting or destroying it. Something happened on the inside of him. You know how it is when you sin? When you do something wrong? Unless your heart's been hardened. Now, if your heart's been hardened, it won't bother you. You just sin. It doesn't bother you because your conscience is seared. But if your conscience is unseared, if you're walking close to the Lord, if you have your heart open to the Lord, you do something wrong, what happens immediately? Just get that heaviness right. I mean, you just know. You know that you did wrong. And those of us who are running around trying to figure out what we did wrong, when we begin to feel that way, if God's dealing with you about something, you'll know what it is. Your heart will smite you on the inside. Your reborn spirit man will just be crushed. It's almost like you took him and choked him when you do something that's against the Word of God. Oftentimes the devil will come to us and he'll bring condemnation upon us, which is this kind of a feeling. Well, you're no good. There isn't any way you can please God. Everything you do is wrong. You're a horrible, wicked, wretched sinner. And bring us under bondage, under the bondage of condemnation. But when the Spirit of God is dealing with you about particular sin, there will be a conviction of that sin in your heart. Now, this is where Christians get into trouble. Or non-Christians too. If you resist that smiting of your heart, then the next time that your heart is smitten, it won't bother you nearly as much. And if you resist it again, the next time your heart is smitten, it won't bother you nearly as much. And the first thing you know, it doesn't bother you at all. And that's what's called a seared conscience. That's what happened to Pharaoh. See, the scripture says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, says also God hardened his heart. What happened is the first time Moses came to him, he said, God said for me to tell you, let my people go. Pharaoh says, in a blue moon, I'll let the people of God go. Who do you think you are? Don't you know I'm the Pharaoh and you're my slaves? And he hardened his heart. The second time Moses came, and then he began to do miracles. The first miracle, the second, the third. By the time he had done the 10th miracle, Pharaoh's heart was so hard in any way that anything could get through it. And it cost him his life because of it. But David's heart was soft. even though, listen, this is so important. David had been anointed king. God had said, "This is my king," through the prophet Samuel. The oil had run all over him, and he knew that was God's man that told me, "I'm the king." And Saul, all these years, this is a period of years now this has been going on, that Saul has been chasing him, and David's been living off the land and doing the best he could, having company with thieves and debtors and murderers, and living that kind of a life, apart from the temple, apart from the king, apart from his family, apart from his wife. But his heart was soft towards God, even in spite of all that. And the minute he did something wrong, his heart smote him. Now, why was what he did wrong? I mean, goodness sakes, most anybody today would say that David was well within his rights to stick a knife in that guy and just wipe him out. And all he did was cut a little fabric off of his garment. And his heart just hurt him on the inside. Verse 6, we get the explanation. "And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." Now what's David saying there? He says, look, you guys, I know you wanted me to kill him. I know you think this is God's hand bringing him in here so I could kill him. But I never should have cut his skirt off. He's the Lord's anointed. He's the king. And he may be a wicked king, but he's still the king. And he may be a king without any wisdom, without any knowledge, without any of God's spirit upon him. He may be even a raving maniac, but he is the king. And so for me to do anything to harm him, God forbid that I should do that. Because I've sinned, and I've taken my hand to the Lord's anointed. Now, that same principle holds true today. God is still anointing men, and he's still anointing women. He's still anointing kings. Do you know that our president is called of God to be our president? Romans chapter 13 says that there's no power that's not ordained of God. Now, when you curse our president, or when you speak evil against him, you are cutting off his skirt. In the same way that David did here. Even though he may be the worst president that we've ever had. I'm not saying he is or isn't. But he is God's man. And if you have a pastor who is the biggest dumbbell, and the worst guy, as long as he is the pastor, he's the Lord's anointed. And to down him or criticize him or attack him is to cut his skirt off in the same way David did. And it ought to cause our hearts to be smitten. If you have a father or a husband, see, he may be the worst kind, but if he's your father and your husband, he's God's anointed in that position. And for you to talk about him or against him or to criticize him is the same thing as David to take his knife and jerk a piece of Saul's skirt off. Now see, what David realized in that moment was that God sets him up and he takes him down. He's the one that puts in office and he's the one that takes out of office. David said, I see, I've done wrong. I've made a terrible mistake. That if I didn't like this king, then if he's a mean, wicked king, then I should trust God for my own protection, trust God for my own situation, and leave him to the Lord. And if we have a pastor who is a wicked pastor, a know-nothing pastor, an unspirit-filled pastor, any kind of a pastor, as long as he's your pastor, then he's your pastor. Of course, in the case of pastors, you always have a choice. You can go to another church. You get another pastor that way. You don't have that same privilege with a husband or a father. With a president, you can elect another one, you know, in cooperation with a couple of million others. But for a king, you see, you couldn't do it. So for some of our relationships, we can't. David couldn't. He had apparently learned at least for the moment, that it's no good to take this thing into his own hands. He tried that before, as far as arranging his escapes. Now let me say one word of caution here before I leave that particular truth. There are some today, men of God, who are in positions of authority and in positions of leadership, who will take that passage of Scripture and use it to justify their own lack of God's leading. There are those that will say, who will use it to justify obviously erroneous behavior. They will use it to keep congregations in line and use it like a sledgehammer to break opposition, and use it like a waffle iron to squash down anything that's going on in the church. That's equally wrong. For any man of God to be so closed to the work of God in his people or in himself, to use this passage of Scripture as a bush to hide behind. Do you understand what I mean when I say a bush to hide behind? That kind of a situation, God's not going to allow to continue. And he will move in that kind of a circumstance and remove that individual. So we have a responsibility, for example, in our relationship. As pastor, I have a responsibility to see to it that if God's anointing is on me, that I have a responsibility to act like it. And if God's anointing is on me, then I'm going to act out of love and not out of power. Do you understand what I'm saying? On the other hand, as the flock of God, you have a responsibility to honor those that God's placed in responsible positions of oversight. And so David, that's what was smiting his heart. Even though he knew that he was going to be the king. That really blows my mind. He knew that if he killed David, or if he killed Saul, that he would be the new king. But he didn't do that. And just this little thing, I've taken a piece of his skirt. Verse 7, so David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them, or allowed them, not to rise up against Saul. In other words, David said, don't you do that. He's the Lord's anointed. Not only won't I do it, but I won't let you do it. Now that speaks to us also within the body, doesn't it, or within our families. He's our father. I'm talking about earthly family now. He's our father. Don't you talk to about him like that. She's our mother. Don't you talk about him like that. Those of you that are fathers, you should require a respectful level of behavior out of your children towards your wife, for no other reason than she's your wife. Do you understand what I'm saying? And vice versa. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. Now Saul very quietly went into the cave and did what he had to do, and he left the cave and he had no idea that all of this had transpired. David also arose afterwards and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. Now this man's David's arch enemy. David bowed before him. And David said to Saul, wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt? He said, why are you listening to all the people that are accusing me? All these people you have around you are filling your ears with lies and telling you that I hate you and that I'm after your throne and that I'm trying to hurt you. Why do you listen to what men say? Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in a cave. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee. Yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. He said, Saul, I've given you evidence today. Here's a piece of your robe. If I wanted to, I could have killed you as easy as take this little piece of robe. And surely you must know now that while you're out here trying to kill me, I hold no grudge against you, and I harbor no animosity towards you. I have no desire to kill you or to harm you in any way. He said, as far as I'm concerned, he said, I know we've got a problem between us. But in verse 12, he says, as far as I'm concerned, let the Lord judge between me and thee. I'm satisfied to commit this thing to the Lord and let him be the judge. As I was reading that scripture, it reminds me of Romans chapter 12. If you turn with me to it, Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, Paul said, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Don't take vengeance yourself, but give place unto the wrath of God. Let God take care of that. If you have an enemy, you let God deal with your enemy. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. On a Sunday morning, and I guess 90 days ago or so, 90, 120 days, I preached a message along these lines on the subject, resist not evil. And how to handle those situations where someone comes against you with evil. Paul said just above here in verse number 17, Romans 12, 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. In other words, don't pay off evil with more evil, because you just get more evil back. And then he goes on to say, if you have an enemy, you let God take your vengeance. You put your trust in the Lord and let the Lord see that that payoff is rendered. Now back in, look with me in Matthew's gospel, the 5th chapter. Remember that Jesus, we're told in the gospel of John that Jesus is the Word made flesh, and that which Jesus spoke is of the Father. He said, I don't say anything of myself. Whatever I speak to you, it's what the Father gives me. And so Jesus is giving, when he's preaching and teaching in the Gospels, he is giving us the heart and the mind of the Father. And so as you read this, you will see why David's heart is like God's. Matthew 5, verse number 10. Let's look at 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why was David persecuted? Had he done anything to wrong Saul? Nothing. The only reason he was persecuted, because he was God's man. He was persecuted because of righteousness. He was persecuted for righteousness' sake. In the same way that you and I are persecuted today. We are persecuted not because we've done something wrong. We are persecuted because of our righteousness. When you become a child of God, you're going to undergo persecution. Paul said in his letter to Timothy, he says, yea, and all of those who live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you don't ever get any persecution, if you don't ever get any harassment, if you don't ever have any bad times from other people, then there's something wrong with the life that you're living. Because if you're living a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. Okay, the question is, why does David call Saul the anointed of the Lord when the anointing is clearly upon David? Because Saul was still the king by position. He still had the position of king. Even though the anointing had been gone, God had called him as the king of the nation, and he was still legally king. And as long as he's legally king, David said, I've got to obey him. He's still God's chosen one. All right, back in Matthew 5 now, let's continue. Verse 11, blessed are ye, or happy, when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now you see, if David had not been the chosen one of God to succeed Saul as king, he would still be very happy back up there in the sheepfold looking after his daddy's sheep. But because, for God's sake, not for his own, but for God's sake, he was suffering persecution, and all of these accusations had come against him falsely. And he was reviled and persecuted. Verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now Jesus goes on and he gives some other miscellaneous instruction here. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And then if you'll jump over to the 43rd verse, you will see Jesus comes back to this same principle. What do you do about your enemies? Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. That's what the world says, doesn't it? But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? So that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. In other words, so that you may be like him, because that's the kind of nature he has. And he goes on to explain, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Don't the publicans do even the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, or mature, or complete, or full grown, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. In other words, be like God. Does God love his enemies? Yeah. Yeah, he does. Because he is love. There's no other option. And so that's the way our attitude is to be. He says, pray for those that despitefully use you. Be a blessing to your enemy. I guess David, other than the Lord Jesus, David is probably the best example we have in the Scripture for how to put that into practice. All right, let's go back to 1 Samuel again. And so he's telling Saul here that I'm committing this to the Lord. My hand is not going to be on you. I'm not going to touch you. He said, after all, in verse 14, after whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom doth thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? Why am I such a great prize, he says. Why am I so important? It came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words, verse 16 I'm reading from, unto Saul, that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, thou art more righteous than I. You see, for righteousness' sake, he was falsely accused. For thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. Do you see what happened when David didn't repay evil for evil? If you go on and read in Romans chapter 12, you'll see Paul says, don't try to overcome evil with more evil, but overcome evil with good. Because if your enemy hungers, you feed him. And if he thirsts, you give him something to drink. Because in doing so, you'll heap burning coals upon his head. And the burning coals are the coals of conviction. That when you bless a person, when he spits on you and you bless him back, it's conviction that comes on his heart. You see, your husband spits on you. He despitefully uses you. He despises you. He persecutes you because you're a Christian. He uses you despitefully. But you pray for him and you bless him and you try to please him in everything that you do. And you know what happens? You may not even see it. But inside him, coals are being heaped up. The fire is getting hotter. Now, you cannot light a fire in him by repaying him evil for evil. You can only light a fire in him by repaying him good for evil. Do you understand? You remember when Jesus was in Pilate's chamber and Pilate said, don't you know I have life or death power over you? He said, no, not really. He said, you don't have any authority except what's been given you by my Father, and I commit myself into his hands. And that's where David's saying the same. Do you see how this pattern of God's people all the way through this, it's all the same. It's always the same. Always the same. Always the same. But Saul was convicted. It only lasted a short while, but he was convicted. And verse 18, he said, you showed me today that you deal well with me, and the Lord delivered me into your hand, and you wouldn't kill me. And then in verse 20, he said, now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king. He knew in his heart now that David was really God's man, because God had allowed Saul to go into the cave and had allowed him to brush death just that close. See? All right, now, Saul requires of David a promise that David will never destroy all of Saul's offspring, and David readily promises, and Saul went home. Now, there's a little interval here in chapter 25 I want to come back to, but right now I want to jump over to chapter 26. This is, by the best estimates, maybe an hour or a year later, sometime a number of months later. David is still a fugitive. Saul said, I apologize for what I did. I know that you're God's anointed, and I know that you're surely going to be king, and I was totally and completely and absolutely wrong. He humbly apologized. sometime later, and the Ziphites came to Saul to Gibeah, saying, "Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hachilah, which is before Jeshimon?" Here's some more things. And Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. Now, isn't it the truth that just about the time you think you've made peace with your enemy, and you turn your back on him, and he sticks his knife in up to the hilt, huh? Just about that time. All right? The Bible doesn't say anywhere, trust your enemies. He says, love them. He says, pray for them. He says, be a blessing to them. He says, feed them if they're hungry. Give them water if they're thirsty. He didn't say, trust them. David didn't trust Saul. Or he'd have gone back to the palace with him, see? But he didn't. He stayed in the wilderness. And he moved from En-Gedi down to Ziph, just another wilderness. And he's still wandering. Saul finds out where he is. Saul has a change of heart. He decides that he really still does hate David. And so, you know, sometimes we think we just have the victory won, and boom, that thing goes, you know, our enemy just rise up against us again, don't we? Don't they? And you remember what David did with Goliath in order to put Goliath permanently out of commission? Remember when we talked about that? He jumped up on him and jerked out his sword and lopped off his head. He had no more problems with Goliath. But see, he couldn't do that to the anointed of the Lord. And you can't do that within, you know, like, you can't. Now, you can jump on the devil and you can lop his head off with the sword of the Spirit, but you can't jump on your husband that way, or your children, or your father, or whoever else, the guy that's working at the next desk to you, the Christian, the brother or the sister, right in the church that's giving you so much trouble, persecuting you all the time, harassing you all the time. You don't have that option. So David didn't have it either because Saul was God's anointed. I tell you, if he wasn't God's anointed, he would have lost his head. Verse 2, Saul arose, went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hachilah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. Because he'd heard he'd come, and he sent out a search party to find out, did Saul really come? And yes, he did. And David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched, and David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of his host, that's the general of his army, and Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Now, they put Saul in the middle of the army, and they put him in apparently in a trench or a depression in the ground where he'd be safe and secure, and they stationed the army all the way around him because he's the king. And then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with thee." So David and Abishai came to the people by night. And behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, "God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day." Here we go again. "Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time." Abishai said, "Look, you missed him the last time. I'm not going to ask you to kill him this time. You let me do it. And all I have to do is get him one time, and I know what I'm doing. I won't have to get him twice." So what did God do? Now, it's the middle of the night. Here's David and Abishai. It's a 3,000-man army. That's a lot of people. These are men of war. They are in enemy territory. But God caused a deep sleep to fall upon them. And here's David and Abishai, just, you know, walking across these sleeping bodies like that. You can almost see it. Until they get to the middle of, now you can imagine the courage that would take. First of all, because, you know, you kick one of them or you make a wrong move and, you know, you get split. And so he comes in the middle and there's Saul laying right there and Abner right beside him. There's Saul's spear. And Abishai says, "There he is, let me have him, let me get him." Let's see what David's response is. David said to Abishai, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" You can do it. but you'll have to pay the consequences. And sometimes, this is important, let me just share this. Even today, and some of you may have done this unknowingly, when you come against the Lord's anointed, there are consequences.
Amen.
See, he says here, you can't do it and be guiltless. You can do it, but you will pay the consequences. You'll suffer because of it. See, God has ways that aren't like ours. They're different than ours. And there are things that are happening. People that are resentful and bitter and critical and backbiters and always talking about the president, always talking about the pastor, always talking about the county commissioners, always talking about their fathers and how awful they are, always talking about their husbands and how ridiculous and wretched they are. See? You can do it, but you can't get away with it without guilt. There is a consequence to those actions. And then what happens is people will come in the prayer line, I don't know what's the matter with me. Everything I touch, it just turns to mud. Everything is just going haywire in my life. I don't know what's wrong. The Bible says that my people are destroyed because of their lack of knowledge. And this is an area, you see, where we can bring destruction upon ourselves and not really know it. We can bring confusion into our lives, and we can bring torment into our lives, and we can bring destruction into our circumstances. Even doctors will tell you that people who are angry, bitter, and resentful people are people that are most prone to illnesses. Arthritis is particularly bad in people that are like that, that have that kind of attitude. And some of you may have some, you got a granny or you got an aunt or someone who's always like that, you know, just that kind of an attitude. Always gets up on the wrong side of the bed, always grumbling about the children, always grumbling about the husband, all with the family, you know, nobody ever does anything right. Nobody loves me, nobody cares about me, and all that kind of stuff. And just all crippled up with stuff. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you have experienced that. Well, this is not the only thing that can cause it, but it's one. David said, Abishai, don't you do that, because you can't do that against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless. It's going to cost you something. And I give you a warning about that. David said, furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him. If Saul's going to die, God will do it. Don't let that blood be on your hands. You let God take care of our enemies. Or his day shall come to die, and he shall descend into battle and perish. And that's the way Saul did die. He died in battle, or right after a battle. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed, but I pray thee, take now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go. David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they gat them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awaked, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Same way God did Adam in the beginning when he took Eve, when he took his... Yes, he made these real good. Yeah, he did beautifully on these tests. He performed magnificently. And he had great pressure from his men, you know, his most trusted. Very tempting, very tempting. And the reason it was such a good test was that it appeared that God had providentially brought the enemy across his path and made it easy for him to kill him. That's what made it such a good test. But praise God, David did pass it. And so this is one reason why you cannot be led by circumstances. See, a lot of folks like to order their lives and make decisions on the basis of circumstances, and they'll take a new job because it's close to home, or they'll take a job because so-and-so works there, or they'll take a job because this circumstance is right and that circumstance is right, or just all of a sudden the phone rang just at the right moment while I was praying, asking God to give me a job. The telephone, well, you know, the devil can ring the telephone too. And so the Bible says that as many as are led by the Spirit, they're the sons of God, not as many as led by circumstances. If David had been led by circumstances rather than the Spirit, Saul would have been a dead man. Amen. Because everything pointed to, this is God, this is God, this is God. Now God does work in circumstances, but that's not the way he leads his people. He leads his people by his Spirit. And that's why we must be absolutely sure that we know how to discern the voice of God, that we must know his word so that we know when he's leading us. And they will not be influenced by circumstances. Circumstances get Christians into more trouble than there are ingredients in Mrs. Murphy's Hungarian goulash. All right, now look at verse 13. David went to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, and a great space being between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, Answerest thou not, Abner? And then Abner answered and said, Who art thou that criest to the king? And David said to Abner, Art not thou a valiant man? And who is like unto thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept the Lord thy king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king thy Lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. He's kind of mocking Abner. As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die, because you have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the cruse of water that was at his bolster. And Saul knew David's voice and said, Is this thy voice, my son David? David said, It is my voice, my lord, O king. And he's calling his enemy Lord. And he said, Wherefore doth my lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is this is in mine hand? And he goes on the same kind of conversation they had before. Saul once again repents. Once again, good overcomes evil. Saul says, I'm sorry I did it. Everything's A-okay. Then Saul goes back to his palace. David stays in the wilderness once again. He continued to pray for him and bless him and do good for him, but didn't trust him. David passed these tests magnificently. Loved his enemy and did him good all of his days. But in the 25th chapter, which is a chapter sandwiched right in between, we see that David did not do quite so well in a much lesser test. Now this particular story, in the time we have remaining, let me just share the essence of the story, and we'll read some of it if we have time before we leave tonight. David is in the wilderness, and he's around Carmel, and there was a man in the area of Maon by the name of Nabal. And the word Nabal in Hebrew means fool. That was his name. And he was a very rich man. He had many animals, goats and sheep, and he had many hired hands. And his young shepherds, pastured the flocks of Nabal in the area where David and his 600 men were. Well, there are a lot of wild animals in that area, and there are a lot of thieves and rustlers and all those kinds of things there. But as long as Nabal's young men and his flocks were in the area where David was, David and his little band of men protected them, looked after them, saw to it that no harm came to them. Well, Nabal, apparently he didn't know this, there's no record that he knew it, but one day at harvest time, Nabal is shearing his sheep. And just the fact that he's shearing means that it's harvest time, and it was usually a time of great rejoicing, and it was a time of great liberality. And David is out there, and they're hungry, and he said, Well, Nabal, you know, we've been looking after his sheep and looking after his shepherds all this time out here, and it's shearing time. He heard that Nabal was doing the shearing, and so he sent several of his young men over to Nabal's shearing place and asked Nabal, could he have some food? Send me back some food. And the young men got there and they said to Nabal, that this is what David is sending for. And the young shepherds told Nabal that David was a good man and that his men did protect them and that they did look after them and that they were good men, and it was to Nabal, in Nabal's benefit. David was a friend, not an enemy. Nabal, the fool that he was, he said, Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are lots of runaway slaves these days. How do I know who this guy is? I'm not going to send him the stuff that I've the lambs and animals that I've butchered for my own people. I'm not going to send them out to him. And he treated the young men despitefully and sent them away, David's representatives. Well, there were some of the young shepherds that were working for Nabal at that time saw what Nabal had done. And the scripture tells us that Nabal, while he was a fool, he had chosen wisely in a wife. And he'd married a woman by the name of Abigail, who was very beautiful, had an excellent understanding, and very much wisdom. And the young shepherds apparently knew that, and when they saw how despitefully David's men were being treated by Nabal, they ran and told Abigail. and said, Abigail, you know, it's just like they said. They really did protect us. They really did look after us. They treated us very well out there. And Abigail saw what her husband had done. And so she didn't ask her husband, but she went down and she got a bunch of animals saddled up, and she got a bunch of bread. She got 5 sheep that had just been killed. She had some raisin cakes and some figs and a bunch of food and stuff, and she put it on the animals, and she got on one of them herself, and she took a few young men with her, and she left and went out to meet David. In the meantime, the young men had come back that David had sent out. They came back with this report that said what Nabal had said. And the young men told David that Nabal said, "Who's David anyway?" When David heard that, he got so angry that he gathered up 400 of his men. He left 200 of them there to watch the stuff. But he got 400 men up, gathered them up, and armed them with swords. And he says, "We're going to go and chop that place apart, Nabal and all of his people." What did David do? It's very interesting that when Saul came after him and was physically trying to destroy his life, he blessed him, loved him, treated him properly. But the minute that David's self-image and his self-respect and his image in the eyes of his men, when he was hurt psychologically rather than physically, he just went bananas. And the test, you see, he passed the big test, but the little one he failed. It's the same with us. Sometimes the big tests, we pass them, you know, and we look, "Praise God, I'm doing so good." And just about the time we're feeling, "Praise God, we're doing so good. Get off my back, you." You know, some little thing just gets us, and we don't realize that we had that hate in us and that bitterness in us. And so here's David, when he had ample opportunity to destroy his real enemy. Now he has just a little affront. Somebody says, "I don't like the way he wears his hair." Someone says, "I don't like his kids. They're not well behaved." Just that little thing like that just broke it for him, and he failed that test. See? So we have to watch for the little ones. Oftentimes it's the little things, it's the little pricks that really bring out the worst in us, not the big ones. And so David dispatched his men and went with them, and they're on the way. I mean, they are looking for blood. And on the way, Abigail meets them, and she, wise woman that she was, explains that her husband didn't do him quite right, and here's the so-and-so, and convinces David. If you'll read the passage, it's really beautiful, her conversation with David. She convinces David. She said, "You know, you're the king anointed of God to be the king over God's inheritance. You don't want to spoil that with shedding of blood, do you?" And she reasoned with him. And he said, it doesn't say here, but apparently his heart smote him again when he saw what he had done. It blesses me that God would pick a character like Abigail to save David from doing making a tremendous mistake. A woman he didn't even know, an insignificant person. And sometimes God will use the most insignificant person to save us from really falling into a trap. And that's what Abigail did, protected David from that. Well, the story goes on that David turned away and he received what Abigail had brought. And Abigail went home. When she got home, her husband was drunk. Anybody ever have a drunk fool for a husband? He was drunk. He was making merry with all of his people. He was real happy. Abigail told him didn't tell him that night when she got home what had happened. She let him enjoy his good time. But the next morning when he woke up, I imagine he was hungover kind of, and she told him what had happened the day before and that he had come that close to losing his life. The minute she spoke it, his heart turned to stone. It's over in verse number 37. Verse 37. Well, look at verse 32 for a minute before we get to that. This is very interesting. I hope you'll read this entire 25th chapter. It's really beautiful. It's a beautiful story. I wish we had more time that we could just read it here, you know, while we're together. It's a beautiful story. When you go home tonight, would you just read through the story and let the Lord minister it to you. But look at David after Abigail gives him this advice. "And David said to Abigail, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me.'" He said, "I see in you the Lord." He said, "I know the Lord sent you to help me today." He was open. His heart was still soft. Even though he'd almost blown it, his heart was still soft towards the Lord. And blessed be thy advice. You see, men, it is all right to take advice from a woman. Godly counsel can come through a woman. It has before, and bless God, it could happen again. Star that, highlight it, underline it, blow it up and put it on the wall of the church. And blessed be thy advice, David said. And blessed be thou which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood. And listen to this. And from avenging myself with mine own hand. See, that's the test. Twice he passed the test when he let God. He said, I won't avenge myself. Let the Lord avenge me. But here he was about to take it into his own hands. And he said, praise God for you, Abigail. Praise God for you and for your willingness to come and do this. And blessed be you and blessed be your advice, because you prevented me from avenging myself and doing something that I would long regret. And he realized too that if he had come to do that, he'd have killed her too. In the next verse, you see there where he said that that the Lord God of Israel kept me back from hurting thee, except thou had hasted to come unto me. And David received everything. Abigail went home. All right, verse 37, it came to pass in the morning when the wine was gone out of Nabal that his wife told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as stone 10 days later than he died. That left Abigail a widow. Guess what? Make a good movie, wouldn't it? David remembered not only what a beautiful woman she was, but also what a wise woman she was, and what good understanding she had. And so, now of course, in that day, there was no provision for widows, to provide for widows, take care of them. And David sent immediately when he heard what happened to Nabal. Doesn't say he rejoiced, it just says he sent for Abigail a proposal and asked her if she would become his wife. And she said yes, she would become his wife, and so she did from that day on. And Abigail, that was the second wife that Abigail had taken. Verse 43 says, David took a third wife. We don't know anything about her, Ahinoam of Jezreel. And they were both of them, both Abigail and Ahinoam were his wives. So, he passed all the tests, but God had to send him some help the third time. A woman. So that he wouldn't blow it. So the Bible teaches us that we are to love our enemies, we're to bless those that persecute us, we're to pray for, and we are to, insofar as we can do so, we are to live peaceably with all men, according to Romans, the 12th chapter, insomuch as lieth within you, be at peace with all men. Now that means, beloved, it means with your families too. It means with your husbands and your wives, it means with your fathers and mothers, it means with your children. It means with your neighbors. It means with your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. It means in all of your relationships. It takes two to have a fight. One person can't fight. It takes two. And so the Bible teaches us that we're to live at peace, and that kind of good will overcome the evil. David is still alive. He has 600 men following. He now has two wives. He used to have one. He now has two. Is that better or not as good? Yeah, but one of them he's not living with. Yeah. She's been given to another person now. Saul gave her away to another person. I don't know whether, yeah. Okay. We'll just leave that one where it lays. Nobody's willing to hop on that one. Praise God. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture and these things you're showing us about the life of David. We pray, Father, that when the tests come, that you'll find us to be faithful also and trusting and pass as David did. And Lord, if we're about to miss it, we pray, Father, that you would send us a messenger from you to give us godly counsel. To help us, Father, to have open and eager hearts to hear the word of the Lord, that we might get good counsel and walk in your blessedness always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.